Psalm 42, to the requirements of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Please join me as I pray for Bobby. God, we are thankful for your word and how you speak to our hearts through it. Would you come and use Bobby to nourish our souls and encourage us and build us up in our faith? Please use him, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, as you saw, Benga read from two psalms there, Psalm 42 and 43. They're kind of sister songs that they clearly go together. And so I'm mostly going to focus on Psalm 42 today, but I just kind of wanted to explain why we read both. They're pretty obviously, sister psalms. As Benga mentioned, I've been leading the music here at Cars for about 15 years, I think. I think I've been on the band for 18 or 19, something like that. And if you're new here, we don't always sing super sad songs all Sunday. Although my personal preference, I probably lean a little bit more towards the melancholy. My favorite band is Radiohead. I kind of like that angsty vibe. But over the years, we've tried to do songs that, on occasion, that are songs of lament. Songs like Abide With Me, From the Depths, Grace Will Prevail, Raise Up Your Head. And of course, the one we sang this morning, which was taken directly, obviously, from Psalm 42. And there are a lot of reasons why we do this, why we sing these songs, and maybe we should do more. But songs, they have a special way of allowing us to express emotions that we don't like to express. Most of us are not super big fans of our biggest emotions. And due to this, many of us have a hard time, especially with grief or depression. Men especially seem to have a very hard time expressing or acknowledging sadness, loneliness, and sorrow. Most of you probably have only very rarely seen a grown man weep heavy tears. But if we're to be fully alive, if we're to be invested in this world, if we're to be the hands and feet of Christ, if we're to be human, we will experience great sorrow, as Jesus did. The prophet Isaiah says of the Messiah that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we sing these songs, we read the Psalms, so that when the dark day comes, you're not left with nothing, you're not surprised, you have something to sing in those moments. You're not sitting there, I thought being Christian was supposed to be just happiness. I thought God loved me. Why would God let these terrible things happen to me if he loves me? How could God love the world when the world is so, so awful? You see, in these moments, we sing songs to express those feelings, to reorient ourselves. And it's the same thing that God's children have been doing for thousands of years, just like we read in the Psalm. Singing to orient ourselves and our souls around God and around truth. Now, historically, every culture has had its own ways to deal with grief. There's no real consistent way that cultures do that. But there's never been a culture that didn't have to. And so for us, one thing I love is that so many of our modern blues music songs, Southern gospel music, soul music, it has its roots in the songs of lament of slaves. This is the inheritance we have in the West of a rich history of songs, of weeping, of hoping in God, and that has shaped much of the music that we do and that the church in the West sings, and I think that is, it's a beautiful reminder of God's work in the midst of great, great darkness. But I'm afraid still yet that we as modern Westerners have lost the cultural art of grieving well. We treat grief like it's some sort of transmittable disease, and we try to hide from people who have it and make it go away as soon as possible. Or I hear a lot of Christians, maybe they have strong theology, but they have a weak sauce theology of grief. And so you hear them resort to trite comforts. You're going to get through this. Next week will be better. Just trust God. You know, try to see the good in this. Or worse, we just avoid them. Or we don't say anything or do anything. Or perhaps even worse, like Job's friends, we try to help them figure out what sin they did to earn or this suffering. Now, I'm not here to like blame us for being terrible at this. Every culture has its strengths and weaknesses. But this is, I think, a weakness for many of us. And so we're going to learn today. The psalmist here, noted as the sons of Korah, they provide a picture of what grief can look like when it is both raw, honest, and honoring to God. Now, the sons of Korah, they were essentially ancient Jewish worship leaders, music leaders. Their job was to arrange songs and to do arrangements for the musicians and the singers, for the people of Israel to sing during festivals and as they gathered in the temple. And then these songs would be sung and rehearsed throughout the lives of the people of Israel, and that they would be songs that they would sing in the midst of trials and suffering. And many times, if you know your history of ancient Israel, they were in a land not their own. They were in suffering. They were enslaved in many different ways, and they drew on these songs. And so ultimately, my aim today is just to give an introduction of these lessons. God's word here offers a picture that is messy, but it's centered on God. And ultimately, our psalmist here is a picture of Jesus, who is our ultimate example of faithful grieving, our sympathetic high priest. One just kind of quick pastoral note. I'm not going to talk a lot today, aside from right now, about medication, therapy, psychology, psychiatry. And one, because I'm not an expert in any of those fields, but I do want to say that Charis believes those things are good gifts and graces of God, that they're a common grace to the world, and many of you need therapy. Many of us need medication, and that's okay. This is not like it's either that or the Christian way. That's nonsense, and that's hurt people. Maybe there's a way that those things can become a crutch for some, But what I want to talk about today, or what I want to focus on, is not to the exclusion of those things, but what does God's word have for us in the midst of grief? Often, chemical imbalances can make it nearly impossible to make progress in depression and anxiety and other mental illnesses, and it would be a disservice to shame you or to turn you away from those means of grace. Now, what we're going to look at today in summary is kind of three aspects of this psalm. First, what triggers the psalmist's grief, how that grief or sorrow manifests itself, and then what he does in response to that grief. So firstly, what triggers the psalmist's grief? There are four main things that I can see here. There may be others. But the first one we see in verse 4 is maybe the most surprising. He talks about his separation from his community of worship, and that grieves him so deeply. He says he remembers how he would go with them in the throng and lead them in procession and sing, being separated from his people, from his place of worship, from praise is what he longs for, and being removed from that has caused him great sorrow. Many of us, in similar ways, we have missionaries that have gone around the world and have been separated from their loved ones. It's been hard to find people to worship with and enjoy, and they look back at their times here with sorrow. It's almost, I feel like so many of us today don't even relate to that, because we're like, I kind of like not going to church. I'm like, give me like 6 months away of, you know, I can just get away from all these people. And like, I get that. We're hard. But also, there's a sweetness, there's a beauty and a joy to what is happening right now when we gather and sing, that if it was stripped away from you, you would feel, you would mourn it. God is loving you through the singing of God's people together here when we gather. And many who have gone through deep trials can attest to that, those songs, those moments being a source of comfort. Second, we see, of course, he's grieved because of the taunting from his oppressors that he experiences. In chapter 43, we see him experiencing injustice, grieving over the deceitful men who are doing wrong and are not, they're not being punished for their evil deeds, and that injustice is just so hard for him to stomach. Can we not relate to that? Massive injustice in our world. And it's not new. It's been this way from the beginning. But it's there now too. And lastly, we see in verse 9 a feeling of alienation from God. Where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me? Sorrow so often feels that way. It feels like the opposite of God's presence. And it's okay to feel that way. That's what the psalmist feels here. Now, we don't know the exact situation that the sons of Korah were referring to. There are some psalms that have very specific titles or superscripts under them that say, like in Psalm 51, it says, you know, this psalm was written because David was being a jerk and got called on it. That's my translation, but... And it's like, here's the scenario why the psalmist is singing these things. And these two, we don't have a story, and I'm glad that we don't, because this psalm was not written for a particular circumstance. It wasn't only for people who were separated from their church family, or they were being oppressed by some foreign enemy, although it is for those people too. The psalm is for anyone who's sad. It's the psalmist for any grief, anyone lonely, anyone mourning, anyone depressed, anyone oppressed, anyone angry. These words are for you. They're malleable. They fit life. They're a blueprint, if you will, albeit a messy one, of how to grieve well. Now, for us, our grief can be triggered by many, many things. For me, often my grief is triggered mostly by my own sin, my own failures, and all the terrible things I see happening in the world. It's a heavy weight for me. And sometimes I can't even look at what's going on in the world because it just fills me with anger and grief. Of course, it may be global tragedies or personal tragedies or relational strife, illness, poverty. And for some, it seemingly is from nothing and everything. Do not let any reason for your grief make you feel bad, like you shouldn't be grieving. Sometimes we have no idea why we're grieving. And in fact, we should probably all be grieving more. If you need some reasons to grieve, I got you. Let's turn on the news. Now, a quick note for, there may be some of you who like can't relate to this sorrow. Maybe you haven't gone through suffering. Maybe, you know, you're a very positive person. You just like to see the bright side of everything, half glass full and all things. Look, we need some of you people, okay? We need some happy people to kind of help balance out the more melancholy amongst us. I'm not going to come down on you for that. But allow me a gentle rebuke to the one who says, I have nothing to be sad about. I like to see the positive. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, there are times for happiness, but there are times for pain. There are times to rejoice, but there are times to weep. Paul says that we should be always sorrowful and yet always rejoicing both at the same time. And if you've ever been around a person who makes a joke of everything, who is always happy and carefree, they don't feel safe to be around when you're hurting. I'm sorry. But some of us, like, we have to be able to be serious, safe, and joyful both. Let us be people who know how to throw a big party when it's called for and who know how to cry when it's called for. Furthermore, if you just pay attention to the suffering in the world, you will grieve. I'm not talking about like obsessing about the news. Sometimes we need to shut off the news and like get some self-care. But we cannot be ignorant to the evil in our world and shove our heads in the sand. Listen, if we are going to deal with the fact that millions of children are malnourished, that kids don't have access to water or freedom, we will be saddened by this and, this is important, moved to help, to adopt, to foster, to send aid, to plead with God. If we really deal with the downstream effects of profit at all cost capitalist consumerism, we will be angry and sad. We'll be moved to elect empathetic politicians. We'll be moved to stop like purchasing clothes and gadgets constantly that are built in sweatshops. Our grief and our awareness can move us to make real change in the world. It's shoving our head in the sand that allows injustice to continue. If we really dealt with the fact of animal cruelty in the world, perhaps we would be saddened by the enormity of it all and move to fight for laws that protect small farmers and are more ethical in the way they treat animals, and maybe we would purchase just less terribly sourced food. Like, all of these things are sad things that move us to make decisions in line with God's kingdom. The cost of burying our head is too high. Yes, it helps us avoid pain, but also that's what too many so-called good Christians did in Germany in World War II. We will bear the burden of the pain of the world, yes, but we will not do it alone, for God bears it ultimately, and we bear it together. The way that this Christian faith works is it's not that we're called to just tell the world about Jesus. We are called to spread his kingdom which is one of truth, one of justice, one of caring for the poor and marginalized, taking care of the oppressed, the widow, the refugee, the orphan, the sick. We can't do that if we don't see them. And lastly, listen, if you love people, this is just, Like, if you really love people, if you're in community, you will suffer and grieve. It's part of the deal. It is love. Its defining characteristic is that you're opening yourself to pain. When you love someone, they can hurt you. When you love somebody, they're going to get sick and die at some point. To love is to open yourself up to sadness. But what I want to show you, or what I want to plead with you, is that it's worth it. That love is worth it. That caring is worth it, even if it's hard. It is our mission. Now, I don't want to risk like offending everybody here. I do want to say that like we've seen many, many ways that our church has cared for orphans and cared for justice in our world. I know that you all have much experience with grief, and I've seen you loving one another, and you've loved me through grief well over the years. So I'm not trying to come down hard. I'm trying to help us grow in this, though. So that's sort of what triggers grief, or why we have to deal with grief. So let's dig in deeper and say, okay, well, how does it manifest itself in the psalmist? What did it really look like? Well, in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, we read that it's like deep thirst. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. Oh, my God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The psalmist says that his grief feels like a deer in the middle of a desert just looking for water. Just anything to ease his thirst. His throat just absolutely dry and parched. And that's the way he feels for God. He's like, I thirst for God. Now, this is the intro to this psalm, and I believe that's purposeful. So I actually kind of want to come back to this later. But I just kind of want to note here, kind of the first piece of this is that his grief is God-oriented. Do you see that? It's pointed at God. In his grief, he's like, I thirst for you, God. And so that's sort of a foundation. And so the next four things are really derivatives of that first one. Second, we see in verse 3 that it's filled with weeping. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. The psalmist cries, tears, especially at night. I'm not going to belabor this, but there is something wrong with your heart if you never cry. Crying feels good. Like we were made in some way to empathize and to weep. And I'm not saying that we should be walking around crying all day or anything like that. You know, I probably get one or two good ones in every 3 years. You know, maybe I should be able to cry more, I don't know. But to weep is a gift of God to express. And so don't be ashamed to weep. Third, we see that he's cast downward, or his gaze is down. I think this is getting to more of an idea of like a cloud of depression in verse 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is the feeling of just can't get out of bed, hopelessness. I just can't motivate yourself. In verse 6, we see that he's lonely. He talks about he's like, I'm in the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar. What he's saying is, this is not my home. My suffering is because I'm not with my people. I'm lonely. In verse 5, we see that his insides are in turmoil. Why are you cast down and why are you in turmoil within me? In the song, we said disturbed. But the idea is one that I think we all know. This restlessness at night, where it's just you feel sick to your stomach. You keep replaying events in your head over and over. It's the lump in your throat. It's the ill feeling that you have with the wrongs of the world, with life, with suffering. We all know this gut-wrenching feeling. And that's what the psalmist feels. And then he draws in verse 7 on this garden imagery, this poetry that he's drawing on from Genesis 1. But he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. This idea of like the deep is referring to the chaos waters of creation. It's this picture of this idea of these roaring waterfalls and the deep just sort of calling all surrounding him. It's a picture of terror and chaos. The world around him is falling apart, and it's terrifying. Notice, too, in this Hebrew poetry, the pictures from Genesis 1, like they always show up here. And I just kind of want to draw your attention to what he's doing here. He's looking at two things in the garden. He's saying we have these chaotic waters, but there are these other waters in the garden too, aren't there? The Spirit of God waters the land and brings life. And so in verse 1, he's looking and saying, that's what I long for, the waters of life, but I'm experiencing the drowning terror of chaos. And lastly, he says, it's like breakers and waves that have gone over him in verse 7. Many have noted that sorrow, especially the deepest forms, they don't come all at once, but they come in surprising waves over the course of time, sometimes weeks, sometimes decades. Unexpected moments where grief shows its head, and you just kind of hope you're not like in the Starbucks line when it hits. But it's like drowning. It's like, I need to get my head above water, and they keep coming, white waves upon waves. Notice, too, though, that the psalmist, he gives God the credit for the waves, doesn't he? He says, your waves, your breakers. He doesn't hide away from the fact that God permits evil things to happen and in some way even ordains them. Now, this topic is like too complex to broach here, but it's at least instructive for us to see that in our grief, we needn't say, God, I know you had nothing to do with this, but whoever else did, you know, I'm mad at them. He's saying, God, these are your waves, and I'm drowning. It's a powerful thing to say this to God, and yet the psalmist doesn't doubt that he loves him. He said, your love is with me. Your love is a song that I sing at night. This is deep stuff, friends. So the last thing I just want to point out of why I wanted to show you all that is just how diverse his experience of sorrow is. There's no one-size-fits-all pattern for longing, for grief, for sadness. It's different for everyone, and it is what it is. It's okay if it takes a long time. In fact, it's okay if grief sticks with you to some degree forever. So, in a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to consider, okay, so what does he do in this grief? But I think it would be instructive for us to consider some unhealthy ways that we might respond to grief. And this is not to shame people for how they grieve or give you a hard time. Grief is by nature disorienting, and we often make mistakes and hurt others in our grief. That's part of it. But there are ways to grieve that are dangerous to ourselves and to others. And so I just want to point out 8 of them, 8 unhealthy habits. The first is to isolate. The psalmist here is forcibly isolated, and he's in grief because of it. But this is what so many do in grief, is they find a way to pull away, to get away from people. I just don't want to be around anyone. I just want to be by myself. And listen, I know that we need some alone time to process things. I'm not saying that. In fact, some alone time is good with grief. But to isolate is the worst thing you can do. How many people in grief have isolated themselves and then taken on more unhealthy behaviors and then start in a spiral downward and downward, and before you know it, there's nothing left of faith to be found. For some people, they do that, and they just have to hit rock bottom, and you hope that there's a way up from there. But there's a better way, and it is to grieve in safe community. Don't grieve alone, friends. If you are lonely, if you're sad, whatever it is, talk about it. Find somebody trusted. The second is run to idolatrous comforts. This would be, what I mean is, you know, in grief, it's so easy to turn to food, drugs, alcohol, or maybe just escaping into books and shows and just, or doom scrolling on Facebook and news feeds. But these things, you know, not bad things. I mean, maybe like, you know, if meth is where you're going, we'll just say that for sure, just a bad thing. But, you know, in general, like, you know, maybe if you want to, if you're having a hard time and you sit down with a friend and you say, hey, can I pour you a glass of bourbon? I'm going to say that's probably a good thing for me. But in general, alcohol, drugs, very dangerous, especially to somebody in sorrow. Be very, very careful. Many people have wrecked their lives in the middle of grief because of turning to drugs, alcohol, food, sex. The third is we can lash out at others. I get it. Whenever we're hurting, it's easy to hurt other people. But this really is partnered with number one. In isolating, we can tend to blame other people and lash out and then turn away and really put a wall up from everybody else. It's so easy to, in the midst of grief, fail to love others. But loving others in the midst of grief is part of the process. Four is we ignore it or we suppress our feelings. Anybody out here good at that? Just don't feel that, push that down. We're not going to deal with that. A lot of experts in that one here, I imagine. One of the ways that we fail our children is when they weep and they cry, we say, stop crying, don't do that. You don't need to cry about all this. We are hampering and pushing down the thing that makes them human, it is to feel. Don't ignore your feelings. Feel your feelings. Express your feelings. Five, we look to the world for help. What I mean is, we say there are no answers for me in Scripture. There's no hope here, and so we turn, we say, well, what else is out there? What else can ease my comfort about the state of the world? Maybe just let's consider maybe that God hates everything or he doesn't exist. And we go down those rabbit trails, feeding a pessimism rather than turning into the source of life in the midst of grief. Six, complaining. We complain constantly. Blame everybody, indulge in constant negativity. And who can say anything wrong because you're having a hard time and so you're allowed to be a jerk to everybody. You get a little extra jerk credit maybe when you're hurting, like we're going to give you some leeway. That's important. But also, a cycle of negativity is a downward spiral. There are ways to express grief, to express anger even, anger at people, without going down a path of constant negativity and complaining. It's important to remember that not everything is terrible. Not everyone is out to get you. Seven, we look to people to validate our choices. We find a crowd or somebody who is okay with how we've chosen to grieve. If you've turned to drugs, we find people who love drugs too. And we say, these are my people. They're not going to judge me for this choice. Or we find our friends at the bar who are like, yeah, we're all sad and we're just going to get trashed together all the time and drown our sorrows away. Or whatever you do. Instead of believing and understanding that all of us need a loving brother or sister or spouse or child or someone to gently, lovingly push back against some of those dangerous tendencies. And lastly and finally, is we turn from God. We turn from God. I know so many people that I love. I could sit here for 10 minutes and talk about people that I love over the last 20 years of this church who have walked away from God in grief. And my heart aches. And if we are not all cautious, if we're not careful in the face of grief, if we, in those moments of grief, isolate, engage in bad behaviors, and just like say, I'm not going to even look to God any further, we're all in danger. So, what should we do? What does the psalmist do? That's the real question, right? What do we do in grief then? I have another list. First, I'll say it again. He looks to God. That's his first move. He turns Godward. Like Peter, Peter says, you had the words of life. Where are we even going to turn? There is no other main option for him. In his grief, he's like, I'm going to the one who's in charge of it all. Straight to God. And he doesn't stop banging on the door of heaven. And he goes there mad. He goes there sad. He goes there, I don't understand what's happening. I don't even like you right now, but where else am I going to turn? Because you have the words of life. This is where true faith is tested and proves itself beautiful and genuine. This is why we sing these songs of lament, so that on the day when your tears flow, you have a foundation to place your feet upon. You have an instinct to, when you fall, to fall at his feet. The next four observations are, again, derivative of that. The second is that he pours out his soul to God in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Church, when you're in suffering, when you're sad, when you're sorrowful, tell God about it. Everything you feel, pour out your heart to him. He can bear it. He wants to bear it. He wants to comfort you in those moments. Pour out your soul to God. He will accept you. He'll comfort you. He will not grow weary of your tears, of your complaints. He will not grow weary of any of it. Just keep turning to him. Third, we see that the psalmist fasts. It's a little more subtle, but in verse 3, he says that my tears have been my food day and night. It's not totally clear if he's fasting intentionally, or if he just doesn't have access to food, or that he has no appetite. This happens sometimes in grief. Maybe your stomach is so disrupted that you just don't want to eat. And it is true that like whenever people are suffering, we always want to like bring them food, and I think that's a good instinct. But there is a good, beautiful biblical practice of fasting in the midst of sorrow that I think we can recover. A way to orient ourselves, especially at a time where food even isn't a comfort to you. The opposite of this is running to the Ben and Jerry's and saying, this is what I need right now is just quarts. And I'm down with the quart here and there. But some of the most beautiful, meaningful times of prayer and weeping I've not been over a quart of Ben and Jerry's, but they've been with an empty stomach. And this is something that, David, when he, in 2 Samuel, whenever his son is ill, for 7 days he fasts and he weeps and he prays to God. I think that's really what's going on here is the psalmist is fasting and he's just saying, I have nothing to eat, just except the tears running down into my mouth because he's praying. Fourth, he remembers. In verse 4, these things I remember, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. The Bible quite literally gives hundreds of exhortations to remember, to look back at what God has done, to remember and recall and recount his faithfulness throughout your whole life, to recall what he did when he sent his son to die for you, his proof of his love for you, to look back and recall that. That's what we do every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. We remember. We say, look back at what he did. Are you doubting that he loves you? Remember. Remember. He sent his son for you. He committed to you. He is here for you. And so we look back at times that we knew that. Times when we were clear-headed and we remembered God was good in those moments to me. In those moments, I was thinking clearly and I knew his faithfulness. I knew he was real. Maybe I don't know it today, but I'm going to draw upon what I knew when I was clear-headed. These memories, these reminders, they are northern stars to remind you of God's love for you. Fifth, the psalmist questions God. He says, why have you forgotten me? Many preachers are uncomfortable with this line of reasoning, but, you know, I don't want to give you permission to, like, yell at God or anything. And, you know, there's something to that. Paul does say in Romans 9, you know, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Well, what is mold to say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So there's something to that. I think there's probably a faithless and even blasphemous way to question God, but listen, God knows your heart. He knows your pain and he can handle it. God, I don't understand. It seems like you don't care. It seems like you don't care about me. Why did you let this happen to me? God, this doesn't feel good at all. This doesn't even feel like you're good. You can go to God with those feelings. You feel them anyways, don't you? The important thing is that we take our tears and our questions to him because he is willing to go there with you. He is willing to weep by your side. Look, you may not get the exact answer you're looking for, but you will find the answer that you need eventually. Six, the psalmist questions himself, why are you cast down, soul? What's behind this question that he asks of his soul? If you've been around here, you've probably heard us sing about this and talk about it. You know, we've talked about how he's really kind of preaching to himself, or I like to think of it as he's an outside observer, kind of cross-examining himself. But I think I've been thinking about this a lot, and I think we all do something instinctively like this. When we say something stupid or overshare, we're like, dude, what's wrong with you, man? Why couldn't you just keep your big mouth shut? I say that to myself all the time. We instinctively search ourselves when we find ourselves lacking. And there's something to this instinct. I think he's saying, look inside. Ask yourself, self, what's going on? What's bothering you? What is at the core of this, of your depression? What is in there? He's saying, don't move past the grief and just be like, all right, ready to praise again. Go there, is what he's saying. Question yourself. See if there's deceit that you've believed in there. And I think one of the things that you'll find when you search yourself, when you ask, why are you downcast, is what the psalmist starts the psalm with in verse 1 and 2. You're thirsty. You're thirsty for God. There's a lack in your heart. There's a hole in your heart, and you need God to fill it. Listen, the psalmist has a good reason to be downcast. It's not like, dude, stupid, why are you downcast? There's no good reason. He had good reason, and so do you. There are good reasons to be sad. He's saying, don't move too fast through it. Hope in God. Let God meet you there in your real darkness. behind all of this, all pain, all grief, the answer to every why is the same answer that we find when we look at the beginning. It's the rebellion of man. It's the fall of man. It is the childbirth pains of creation. What is lacking for all of us is we are experiencing the brokenness, the curse of the world. We're experiencing the curse of sin. That's the answer. Our anxiety lays east of Eden in the dust, wondering how we lost it all, thirsting for God. And so the psalmist sees that. He said, there's my deepest need. And then what does he say? He preaches or exhorts himself. He says, hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He preaches to himself. Lastly, the psalmist praises God through his tears. He says, in the night, your song is with me. A prayer to God. And then in verse 4 of chapter 43, he says, then I will go to the altar of God to my exceeding joy and praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He doesn't lose hope. He knows that he is made and destined to praise God on earth and forever. Now, a quick note on how to help people who are sorrowful or suffering. It can be very tricky to know how to help people who are going through grief. There's no one-size-fits-all answer for this. What is life-giving to one person may be frustrating to another. That's why it's so important for you, for those of us who are hurting, to have a lot of grace towards those who are trying, even if it's not landing for you. I know that's not easy, but I think it's important to be gracious in this and at least like lean into what you know is true, that it's at least people care. Like that's an important posture. People are trying, that matters. But there's a lot of hurt feelings to go around when hurt people are hurt. And so we need to be gracious and forgiving in many, many ways of all the ways that we don't do perfect at this. But here are a couple points. One, and firstly, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Second, seek wisdom from others who have grieved. Like go ask people, like, hey, what did you need in those times? What are ways I can get better at this? Third, weep with those who weep. Don't avoid grieving people like the plague. Be comfortable not having anything to say, but being there to grieve. Be a safe, serious shoulder to cry on. Before we can guide people, we must be present, walking through grief together. Fourth, preach Christ first with your love. Listen, most people, when the time is right, if they've been supported and loved, they'll figure it out. Like they don't need to be preached to most of the time. Time is a great healer. It is our love for people that is the way that Christ loves people, is through our love for people. That is a sermon in and of itself. Next is to just ask, how can I love you? What do you need right now? Let them lead if they're willing to, as long as it's not self-destructive. Let them lead. And then if the time is right, with extreme gentleness, if need be, challenge, encourage, rebuke, with humility and extreme patience. It takes as long as it takes. Two more things. Both people need to aim for always sorrowful and always rejoicing. The grieving person cannot rightly be only sorrowful forever. The gospel is good news for the hurting. There is joy to be had. Even joy is commanded. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. But too often the modern rose-colored glasses Christian has never experienced any real trials and just says, hey, be happy. There's no room for sorrow in this. That's a miss. But many griefs, even though they may never go away entirely, require us to see joy. And so that's the aim for everyone. Aim for always sorrowful, always rejoicing. Some seasons of life will be more of one or the other. And lastly, avoid spiritual-sounding cliches and platitudes. I've been in your shoes before. Just trust God. And I guess I should say, don't model like your counsel on what I'm doing up here from the pulpit. I'm speaking in generalities to everyone, and you have to sort of like fit the pieces to your own life as it sees fit. Like, this is not how you love somebody one-on-one. This is maybe way more aggressive than how you're going to love and teach and preach. So I just want to say this is sort of a different thing when you have a larger audience and when you're instructing. Lastly, I just want to say the psalmist didn't explicitly say this, but look to Christ, the man of sorrows. In Hebrews 4, we read, "Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted yet without sin." Here it is. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So friends, have hope. Run to Jesus. It'll be worth it. Keep singing the song of the sorrowful, and one day that song will turn to eternal joy. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us to sing, that you'd help us to sing in the midst of confusion, grief, and that you'd help us to grieve well, love one another well. And I just ask now as we sing, as we sort of pick up the pieces, as we remember you, that you would give us great joy and comfort in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.